If you happen to have your Bible while I'm getting situated up here, go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Corinthians. Go to chapter 8. We're just in chapter 13 here just a moment ago. Thank you, Steve, for starting by reading 1 Corinthians 13, a good text, a very often misappropriated text. We're very quick to put 1 Corinthians 13 into the wedding scene. For a new marriage, and I wouldn't call that blatantly wrong by any stretch. I've done it myself where I've used 1 Corinthians 13 at wedding ceremonies. It should be brothers and sisters in Christ that are getting married together, and so it becomes appropriate because of that. But ultimately, 1 Corinthians 13 is a text that is given for the setting of the church. And there's some things that I want to draw out of that today, and it is going to play into where we're at in the book of Revelation as well. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I want to start out by reading verse 1 and just give us a setting for something. Again, Paul, when he's preaching in 1 Corinthians to the people through this letter, he's declaring to them what the setting of the church is supposed to be about. And it's made up of individual believers that all have a uniquely common heart towards certain things. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we make known that we all have knowledge." Now he's going to address an issue, obviously, about food and the things that are done with it. But listen to what he says next to set the stage with the heart being right. "Knowledge makes arrogant," or in some of your translations, it may say knowledge puffs up, makes you a windbag. And that's actually what the Greek is saying. It makes you a windbag. Sounds hard, sounds funny, but it's true. "But love edifies." Now, love is not without truth. We know that. But the truth is applied with grace, and it comes off as a form of love. Now, there's a reason for this, and I want to get started today. Revelation, hear and take heed. This has been the setting, the subtitle, if you will, coming out of Revelation 1:3, hear and take heed, has been very important up to this point. The whole letter of Revelation is written to be declared, but also to be lived out, to be heard, and then to be responded to. And that's where we get the hear and take heed. Well, oftentimes when people are going through the book of Revelation, what you find them doing is arguing over a whole bunch of different points. They want to say what they believe the end times are going to be like. They want to get into all these nuances. But one thing you don't see very often, and unfortunately it fits an agenda that we see in Scripture, is where the rubber meets the road and it changes and transforms a life. And this is why I say 1 Corinthians 8:1 is so important to set up this text. It's good that you might know some things from Scripture, but what are they doing? What are they affecting in your daily life? If you have your bulletin there, in the insert there, you have that question to begin, if you will. And if we're going to be examining yourself today or examining ourselves today, which is the theme, then we have a question. How is what you say you believe currently affecting your life? How is what you say you believe currently affecting your life? There's a whole bunch of people when they get into agendas or talking through different things in Christian circles, all of a sudden they're the scholar. But then when they leave that setting, it's like nothing that they've learned actually changed anything in their daily life. That's not by God's design. God's design is that his word transforms us. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." What is the truth supposed to do? Sanctify. It's literally to cleanse you from the inside out. That's the purpose of God's word. And so I want to address a few things in this sermon. I think it's really important that we understand the setting of where we're at in Revelation. We've already talked about the seven churches, right? As we got started, we saw the introduction, Christ is viewed. It's like all of a sudden a drawback to where we are today, the church age, and he addresses seven very literal churches, very seven specific messages to those churches, things that we can still draw on and learn from today. Christ, in that moment, he's speaking about things prior to his return, saying, "I'm coming, so address these known things that are among you," right? And then chapters 4 and 5, what do we see? All of a sudden, we see this walk into the concert of Christ, the one that's worthy. He's taking the scroll, and what is he going to do? He's going to be bringing judgment. So it's beginning to transition to the future. One of the things that we don't see in the book of Revelation, though, that is worth noting today, in kind of a special sermon, if you will, is the rapture. When did that happen? Has that already happened in the book of Revelation? Do you know? Well, that's what I kind of want to take a brief moment to look at here today. But my goal in it is not to get stuck on where it happens or when it happens, but as much to say is what you're reading in there, is it going to change and affect something in your daily life? And so for that reason, we're going to be bouncing around a little bit in text today as we get started. But go ahead, follow along. We have four hard and fast points that we're going to be addressing. Before I give you the first one, I want to give you four positions that are out there that people believe, if you will. We stand behind one in particular that we see fitting Scripture, and I don't believe that the other three do. But with that being said, we're going to cover them and let God's Word do its work. The first one, the first stance that people have is pre-tribulation rapture. That means before there's any actual wrath of God judgment that's bore on the earth in that great tribulation time frame of 7 years, before that time happens, the saints are raptured up. We'll come back to that. The mid-tribulation is the second, if you will, major thought, and that's that after the first 3.5 years, we're going to see as we get into the book of Revelation that there's 7 years of the tribulation, the first 3.5, which have their own horrors, but are nothing like the horrors of the second 3.5. And so for that reason, some people believe that the rapture takes place in the middle of the tribulation, and that's what they would call a mid-trib or mid-tribulation belief system. The third is a post-tribulation, that there's people getting saved all the way through the tribulation time frame, which we will see that there are people that will get saved during that time frame, but that no one is raptured up until after the tribulation is over. Again, I think there's some faults there. We'll address some of those as we go through the message today. And then the final one, which has actually been growing in today's time in modern era, it's not a brand new thought, but at the same time, it's been one that's been growing, and I don't see why. But it's an amillennial position. This is that the righteous will not actually reign with Christ during the time of the thousand-year reign. And actually, in some cases, amillennials' positions propose that there is no actual thousand-year reign on earth by Christ. Again, when we dive into the text, I think we're going to be led to one in particular as we begin to look through four main points, hard and fast points that we can observe. The very first one that I want to take a look at today is going to be Christ is coming back. This has got to be the heart of where we're at. Why? Well, first and foremost, because Christ declared it. Christ declared it. So if we go to Revelation chapter 22, again, we're going to play a little bit of Bible sword drill today. But the hope is that in building a case out for you, if we were in the court of law, I would have to lay out one piece of evidence after another, and so it would feel like a whole bunch of information coming at you. But the goal is to make it very observable, very clear what the Scriptures teach. And this is the Word of God, and if He's making things known to us, where should we look? In the Word of God. What does Revelation 22:12 say? Jesus is the one talking. We already know this. He's the one speaking with John. And he says, "Behold, I, Jesus, am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." Might want to underline that second phrase for those of you that know Christ and are walking faithfully with him. Underline that second one, right? "I am coming quickly," he says, "and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." That's important. Now go to Revelation chapter 3. It's not the only time he made a claim like this. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. This is to the church in Philadelphia, a church that was faithful, and he was encouraging them to stay faithful until, and he says here in verse 11, "I am coming. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so no one will take your crown." In other words, he's saying, as you've been faithful, so continue to be faithful until I come. He's saying, let me find you when I come, because I am coming. Let me find you faithful in that moment that I arrive. But again, it hinges on the point that he is indeed coming. He is indeed coming. Now go to John 14:3. John 14:3, the setting. Jesus is talking with his disciples. There's a few of them that don't quite get it, so Jesus kind of expounds a little bit further. Typically, Thomas was at the center of those that were struggling or doubting in any way. But again, let's go ahead and start in verse 1, and we'll just read through verse 3 here. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Well, why would he do that if we weren't going to be with him? Well, then some people think, well, I'm going to go to him, and that might be true. In the case of Jason Kratos, did he just get the opportunity to go to the Father? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. But listen to what Jesus says. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't it interesting? Again, Jesus claims that he's going to be there with us. Fast forward just a small bit from there. Acts chapter 1. The first half of this message today is going to be very fact-based, where we're just going to dive into Scripture, where the second half, we are going to use Scripture, but hopefully you see the effect that these things ought to have on us, these hard and fast true points that we ought to be able to hold on to. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Jesus has just got done greeting the 500 or so that are there before him. He's died, he's been buried, he was resurrected, he's walked now for 40 days, and here he is now about ready to ascend into heaven, and this is what it says. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So again, now it's not even Jesus that's proclaimed it, but now even the angelic beings, people from heaven, are declaring that he's coming again. One last text is going to actually transition us into our second point. Go to Matthew chapter 24. If you don't know your Bible yet, you'll get to know it by the end of the sermon today. So that's going to be a good thing. Starting in verse 29, we'll go through verse 31. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Again, this text points to something very clear. Christ is indeed coming back. Praise God. He is going to come back. If he doesn't come back, then our faith is in vain. But the fact is he is coming back. How do we know it? 1 Corinthians 15, where we're going to be here in just a few moments. Jesus Christ did raise from the grave. Jesus Christ did raise from the grave. This becomes a testimony of everything else he spoke about that he had already accomplished in the past, and also provides proof that what he declared he would do in the future, he will indeed do in the future. Jesus Christ did raise from the grave. So then we run into a second point out of our four hard and fast points. Our second one, he will judge the world. He will judge the world. There's a lot of people out there today that don't think that Jesus is someone that's going to come and judge. He's a God of love. He would never do something like that. Well, you forget that we were the ones deserving of sin in our sin. We were the ones deserving of God's wrath. And by the way, we're going to look at a word for wrath in the Greek and what it means to be poured out on. It's not a boop, done. It's a literal continual carry out of wrath against. And when the book of Revelation tells us that he pours out his wrath, it's very fitting to the book of Joel, where the day of the Lord is going to be a pouring out of wrath. It's going to be a continual wrath against. This is what the scriptures tell us in the book of Matthew is the great tribulation. let's not fail to see this. God knows in his justice what we are due, but he was patient towards you and me, that some might repent and therefore be outside of the wrath of God and be found instead in his glory, in his benefit, and in his pleasure. We don't deserve it, but that's what should excite us, right? He will judge the world. Go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This statement is really something that starts very foundational to the very first sin that ever happened in the Garden of Eden. It comes with an incredible prophecy. Pretty soon here, our new fathers and mothers of these brand new children, they're going to learn a lot of what this is like to a certain degree. Jesus has been, God has been speaking to Eve right now. In verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise you on the head." And now, so this is talking about different pains. It talks about childbearing. Prior to that, that there'll be a great pain that will go there as well. I think they probably already figured that one out. But this is also speaking to the seed that's going to come from a woman. And this is speaking about Jesus. But then notice this, "And you shall bruise him on the heel." So this is going even further if we're talking about the serpent in particular and how the serpent would be crushed under the heel of Christ. And that's something yet to come that speaks both to in prophecy the first advent of Christ and now also the second advent of Christ and how he is going to crush the head of Satan. Genesis 3:15 requires that God comes back and judges, bruising the head of the serpent. The book of Joel refers to the day of the Lord and the pouring out of the wrath that's going to take place at the second advent of Christ. It uses the statement, the day of the Lord, to refer to the time of wrath that God's going to pour out. It uses it 5 times. 18 times in all of the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is used in terminology. 5 of those are found in the book of Joel. The whole book of Joel has to do with the coming wrath of God and how Israel needed to wake up and how the church needs to wake up because the day of wrath is indeed coming. Go before the Lord and repent to him today. Why? In chapter 2, the wrath is coming. It's looming and it's going to be great. Go to Psalm 96. Psalm chapter 96, verses 12 and 13. Psalm 96 was almost, it was the second text that we were looking over for our youth trip this year. We chose Psalm 19, but Psalm 96 has a lot to say about God's creation as well, so we will be touching on it this next week with the kids. But listen to verses 12 and 13. Actually, let's go ahead and start in verse 11. "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that it contains," part of God's creation. What are they being glad about? "Let the field exult in that and all that is in it. All the trees of the forest will sing for joy." What are they singing for? "Before the Lord, for he is coming." There's part of our first statement, right? "For he is coming," what? "To judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness." He is coming to judge. He is coming, and his purpose is judgment. His purpose is judgment and coming. Go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Verses 31 to 35, and then I'll skip forward here just a little bit. Daniel the book of Daniel has a lot to say about end times. We're going to find that the 7 years of the tribulation comes out of Daniel chapter 9 and the vision of the 70 weeks and how there's 1 week remaining of 7-year time frame, if you will. And so Daniel, like I say, has a lot to say about the end times and even the kingdom that's coming. But listen to this in the king's dream. The statue has been part of the king's dream. And listen to what Daniel has to say about it. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." That's the kingdom that's yet to come. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's incredible. This is speaking to Christ's coming and how he's going to destroy all the kingdoms of the earth. He's going to bring about a perfect judgment, and he's going to establish himself as the one reigning power over all of the earth. Now, fast forward here to verses 44 and 45. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven, so when this stone comes, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that has crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. This is incredible. But again, even the Old Testament speaks to the fact that Christ, when he comes, his purpose in coming is to set up an actual absolute judgment against all the sin and depravity of the world. Go to 2 Timothy 4. We're going to start moving pretty quick here. If we haven't been moving fast already, I promise you we're going to really be sweating. What a fitting day to not have the air conditioning working. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you, Paul is telling Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge. What is he? He's the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Again, what is Paul charging him with? He's saying with the kingdom that is coming to earth, Christ's kingdom, that will be a kingdom of judgment against all unrighteousness. Again, in Matthew 13 and Matthew 16, we won't flip to these passages. Jesus himself spoke of this judgment that was about ready to come. So we have Christ is coming back. When he comes, he will be coming with a judgment to judge the world, and the saints will reign with Christ on earth. The saints will reign specifically with Christ on earth. This is our third part. There's no way that we can get around this. Go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. The Battle of Armageddon has already taken place. By the way, just because I know movies out there, people propose that the Battle of Armageddon is the last battle. It is not the final battle. It's the second to last battle. So we just need to make sure that that's all straight. We'll get there in the book of Revelation probably 5 years from now. But for right now, just know it's the second to last battle, and it happens in chapter 19, and we'll eventually get there. But chapter 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon and serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This is a set time frame. And we need to remember that this is an informational letter that's being written, an informational book that's being given to us. The way that this is written in the Greek is very similar in its tie to what we have at the very beginning of the book of Genesis, where there was one day, or the first day, second day. And the way that these are written grammatically, there's no way that you can all of a sudden use the 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, or Psalm 90, verse 2, a day in the life of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. You can't use that here. Those settings, those contexts are completely different than the context that's here. And matter of fact, grammatically speaking, they are literal in their language. And this is why we build off of them. People that want to take these in different formats, different ways, make them allegories, they are literally going against the way that the language and grammar reads. You can't do that. You literally can't do that. You lose all hermeneutic when you do that. So what do we have here? It's a literal 1,000 years. This is what it is. And how do you explain this even if you did take it allegorically? What is this 1,000 years supposed to represent? all of a sudden, you're aloof if you question that it's 1,000 years. It's a very blank statement. I find something at this point very interesting to kind of open up, if you will, at the same time. Notice how whenever we question God's word and what it really means, we try to fit it into our interpretation rather than understanding God's word for how he wrote it and for how he intended it, which 2 Peter 1 tells us that Peter says, no one gets the right to try to reinterpret God's word. He interpreted it for himself as he spoke it perfectly of himself, moving men to write and record these things as they were spoken by the Spirit of God. That's important for us to understand. Notice, though, whenever someone begins to question that, immediately the character of God is diminished in some way in their view. The day-age theory. Think about this. Go back to creation. The day-age theory. Okay, that during the time of, or even the gap theory for that matter, both of them kind of present this same issue, that maybe this day is longer than 24 hours. Well, because, you know, when God spoke the sun into existence, the sun, it was there. But then, you know, it takes a while for those rays to get to Earth, to be able to care for Earth. Who came up with the design of the sun ray? Did he not potentially speak that into existence with the sun? Do you notice how immediately asking that question diminishes God's work? I fret for the person that chooses to do that. I really do. We're talking about an all-powerful God. And when we observe his scripture seems to align with the fact that when he speaks, it's done. It is done. Notice what it says as it goes on. In verse 3 of Revelation 20. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. Again, we have the term here. It's a set time frame. What do you do there? After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And the judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ. What does it say? They reigned with Christ. Oops. Now, if you don't think someone reigns with Christ that believes in Christ by salvation, it's kind of right there in Scripture, isn't it? Right? They reign with Christ for how long? Just one of the 1,000 years? No, it says for 1,000 years. They are with him for the 1,000-year time frame here on earth, reigning with Christ. The saints will reign with Christ. Go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. One of the things we have to do is make sure that we're honest to all of Scripture. Thank you. I appreciate that. Oh, it's even got ice in it. Now I feel bad for you guys. Okay. Revelation chapter 3. Listen to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Again, letters being written to the seven churches, things that need to be changed. Each one of these seven churches has a promise that comes with them. What does it say in verse 21? He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with the Father on his throne. He's saying, look, you're going to sit with me. You're going to sit with me. This is part of what is supposed to energize us as believers, excite us, captivate our hearts and our minds. Now, let's go to church setting here for a second. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 1 to 3. Paul's talking to this broken church in Corinth, and they're taking each other to court. They're suing each other. They're taking each other to a public court. By the way, what person here would say that any court system on this earth is perfectly just? It's almost laughable, right? There's so many things we see that are broken about it. What does he say? Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before an unrighteous and not before the saints? You're going to go to an unjust, unrighteous person? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest low courts? Do you not know that We will judge angels, by the way, demonic forces. They're fallen angels. And guess who's going to stand or sit with Christ in judgment during that time? You and me. Those that profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. How much more matters of this life? This is incredible. Do you realize the people that were the rags, if you will, deserving of the full wrath and chastisement of God, have now been placed as judges over angelic beings and all the rest of creation? Just let that sink in just a little bit. More passages that we could look at a second. I mean, really, there's passages, Old Testament, New Testament alike, that will fit this point. So again, our third point, the saints will reign with Christ on earth. And then the fourth part, the church will be spared from the great tribulation. This has to do, yes, with the rapture, if you will. Go to 1 Thessalonians. We'll spend most of our time here just because I'm watching the clock a little bit and I know where I'm at. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. If you're wondering, where do we get the rapture? Well, we don't really see the word rapture specifically brought out, but we do see it described different places of Scripture. Paul is writing to the Thessalonican church because they're under heavy persecution. He's reminding them of things to come. Interesting to note, you can find these things almost exactly in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter is writing to persecuted church as well. And he even declares to them that these are similar to the things that Paul wrote. And so we can look at the situation here in 1 Thessalonians and just know it aligns very well with 2 Peter chapter 3. But starts out in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, because he is coming, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, where? On earth? Where? In the air. When Christ comes again, at his second advent, where's he going to be? In the air or where? On earth. So this must be before he actually comes to establish his kingdom on earth. That's kind of interesting. And it says that we're going to be caught up in the air with him. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So again, when we look at this text, I'm going to always be with him. So when he does come back, which by the way, at his second advent, guess who's going to be riding in right with him? Those that profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He's going to be leading us on his white horse. We're going to be behind him. We're going to be dressed in battle array. And what's going to happen? He's going to do the fighting. I get to stand there and my armor doesn't even get a blemish. I don't even get any dirt on it. I think that's probably one of the few times in my life that I'll be so glad to have sat on the bench and to watch the victory take place. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just right over verses 1 through 11, some good verses to consider as you read through this. But listen to verses 9, 10 as we consider this point of the church will be spared from the great tribulation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. So those that are part of the church, the Thessalonican church, who Paul's trying to encourage here, he's saying God hasn't destined you for that wrath. In chapter 6 of Revelation, where we're going to end up being starting next week, we're going to start to see the wrath of God. And guess what? God doesn't have that for you. If you know him as Lord and Savior, he no longer has that in store for you. Right? So he says, but obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, what is this supposed to do for you and me? When we go downstairs to have our basket lunch together, we ought to remember this verse. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also doing. This is important. This is why we come together, to remember our Savior's coming back. Be ready. Are you ready? Are you ready? He's coming back. 1 Corinthians 15. I would just give you, if you're taking notes, you could write down another reference, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 8, that would, again, pour into some of the things we've already taken a look at. 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to this, starting in verse 51, 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. He's talking about death. We know that if you study your scriptures, you'll see that constantly throughout. He's talking about the death of the saints because they're not eternally separated from God. In Psalm 116, it tells us that God actually cherishes the death of his children. Why? Because he's bringing them home. But we will all be changed. Praise God. We will all be changed. If you know cancer, but you know Christ, that cancer's gone. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Goes on in verse 53. For this perishable, this tent that's fading away, must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on the immortality, meaning our eternal clothing. When we are called up by Christ, he immediately changes us into the eternal glorified state that he has for us. That is incredible. Incredible to consider. There's a few things more that we would note if I wanted to get very scholarly on these points and take you deep and far into it. Revelation chapter 7, we see a few things. Revelation chapter 7 has to do with the tribulation saints, those that get saved during the time of the seven-year time frame. One of the things that we note in chapter 7 is that the angelic beings are told to hold off on carrying out the wrath of God until those that are marked by God get marked. That's important, meaning that they had not yet received their salvation, the ones that get saved in the tribulation time frame. You don't actually see in chapter 6 all the way through chapter 18, you don't see the believers in the picture of God's wrath. Not once are they mentioned because they're gone. They're not there. Again, the thought very fitting to Scripture. We don't try to win battles on intellect. We let God's word, like Charles Spurgeon said, don't try to go into arguments to try to win it with your own intellect. Instead, just let the word of God do its work like a lion. You don't try to defend a lion. You cut the lion loose, it'll take care of itself. But what's the point? What's the point of these things? So, Messina Baptist Church, we believe in that pre-tribulation rapture. It's what we see in Scripture. If someone wants to try and land somewhere else, tell you what. Peace be with you. I'm going with the first group. You can stay for all the torture. I mean, come on. I'm being a little bit funny, but at the same time, again, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Don't you want a reason to celebrate? Is there anything about this that gets you pumped up? Are you supposed to get energized to then just sit calmly? Or are you warming up and you hear these things and you're getting ready because the game is on and it's time to get off the bench and into the game? Is it sinking in? I just want to give you a couple points here. The treatment of the church. 1 Corinthians 8, 1, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. What is the church supposed to be doing one with another? We're supposed to be edifying one another. John 13, 35, Jesus decreed, he said this very plainly. He said, they will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another, by your desire to build each other up. 1 Corinthians 13, which was just read a little bit ago by Steve. What is the purpose of 1 Corinthians 13? Is it for marriages? Yeah, secondary. It's for inside church walls first. That we know how to love and care for one another. By the way, if you hear a statement from someone and immediately you jump to, well, they've offended me, do you realize you've actually just sinned against your brother? I mean, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that we're to think well of them first. Maybe perhaps we misunderstand someone Maybe we should go to them and say, what were you really saying? Maybe I didn't catch that. We should actually give them the benefit of the doubt. You're actually innocent until proven guilty. Go figure that, right? That's how we're supposed to treat each other, being patient with one another, not counting wrongs against one another. Man, that's easy to do. Isn't it interesting to see how forgiveness is wrapped up into all this? Why? Because there's something so much greater that's at stake here. Jesus said they're going to know, the outside world, the people that I still have you around are going to know that you're my disciples. They're going to know that they can listen to you and know they're hearing my words. Why? Because of how they see you operating one with another. So Hebrews 10:24 says, learn how to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Stop getting tied up in all these minor details. Instead, hold to truth, yes, but press each other on towards love and good deeds. The second thing, the command of the church is what? Matthew 28:18-20. This is a great commission. Go out and preach the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, you're ambassadors of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of reconciliation. Today is still the day of salvation. That statement being made for you and for me. Luke chapter 14, verse 23. Again, when we're looking at all these different texts, Acts 1:7-8, what are we told to do? We're told to go out to all the different nations proclaiming. It's interesting how he told them, start in Jerusalem, then to the rest of Judah, right? Going out to the rest of the territories, Samaria, and then to the rest of the world. Interesting enough, we should be very concerned about Messina, where God has put us, and then the surrounding town to that, then the surrounding area to that. We should be very concerned about the command that God has given the church, which is to go out and share the good news of Jesus Christ, how you can be spared from the wrath of God. The test of the church, Matthew 7:16-20. People are going to be known by their fruit. This is what we're told. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. You'll know who your brothers and sisters in Christ are by the things that they do in their daily life. Matthew 7:1-5. Reminds us of something, though, that while you're trying to check the fruit of your brother or sister in Christ, you might want to start with yourself. And you're not checking yourself by your standard. You're in God's word, and you're saying, Lord, do your work. I'm looking in your mirror. Show me where my issues are at so I can see clearly. So the test of the church begins with self-examination. This is going to be what's going to lead us into, in just a second, our communion time. The fourth thing we have, it's not coming up here for some reason. You want to give me my last point there, boys? The reward of the church, maybe it's not on there. The reward of the church is the last point. Jesus said in Revelation 22:12, where I said we were at before, he says his reward is coming with him. So we have the treatment of the church, the way that we're supposed to treat one another. We have the command of the church, how we're supposed to go out and proclaimate the gospel. We're supposed to be refining one another, checking each other to make sure that we're actually bearing godly fruit, starting by examining ourselves, remembering that in faithful lifestyle, when Christ comes, there is great reward. There's a great reward. And so with that, I would just go back to that question that I asked you at first. You have it at the bottom of your insert there as well. How is what you say you believe about the future, Christ's return, that his reward is great, greater than everything you can give up on earth, which we would say in word, how is those things that you say you believe, how is that affecting your life today? How is that affecting your life today?